Be looking at two passages this morning. We'll look again for the second week at Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and look at a couple of verses there. We won't be digging into the greater context of what Paul's talking about there, other than to understand his point, but the short version of it is this. He wrote a pretty stern letter to the church in Corinth. It may have been 1 Corinthians. There may also have been another stern letter. Apparently, there was a lot going on in Corinth that required stern letters. And they, because they were doing something in encouraging someone in sin. And after receiving his letter, they were struck to the heart and repented. And so he, in this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, remarks on why that was. From their point of view, from their experience, like what was going on that enabled them to hear what Paul had to say rightly rather than just solidifying in their position of rebellion and sin. And so we're going to look at that as well as we consider this topic of holy discontent. First, let's look at Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, we read this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would abound to us this morning with your grace, that you would grant us to understand and possess this holy discontent, this godly grief, so that it would produce in us a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. We cannot do this on our own, so we ask for your help. Teach us what you would have us know, O Lord, that we may live lives that bring glory and pleasure to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you react when you see the gap between what should be and what actually is? Like when you see that cake on Pinterest or Facebook and you decide to go make it yourself. It's the Starship Enterprise made out of cake and whipped cream, but when you make it, it looks like an elephant that has had all the bones removed from it. It's a pretty big gap. Or when you see that burger commercial and it looks pristine and just perfect, all the pickles and sauces are just right, and then you go and you order one, and it's just a big hot mess, and you get it all over your face. There's a huge gap between what we think should be and what actually is, but not only with silly things. We see that gap with serious things too. The economy. When our savings, when our jobs, when our income isn't what we hoped it should be, or our career isn't providing the fulfillment that we sought, or when our families, our children, aren't seeing the goals that we had for them come to fruition. Our parents grow more feeble, and we don't know how to care for them. Or our own health begins to grow fragile. When we consider politics and the principles that we ought to be pursuing as a united nation, and then we see how all these different tribes have devolved into shouting at one another again and again the principles that they hold. How do you react when you see the gap between what should be and what is? Can we ever even close that gap? I mean, look out in the world and you see how people react all around you. We see people reacting in sorrow and depression. This pandemic closing in on them like a pressure cooker, causing cracks and fissures to form in their souls, and they don't know what to do about it. We see the world react in anger when there's injustice, real or perceived. We see ridicule, protest, politics. We see all kinds of reactions out there when things aren't measuring up to what they ought to be or what we think they ought to be. It's interesting to think that with all these different reactions, ranging from people trying to just bring sides together for peaceful and charitable discussion, from anger, from sorrow, we don't seem to see any sort of lasting spiritual change. We might see changes in this law or that law. We might see changes in this community or that community. We might see changes in the way we talk or the way we treat one another. But do we ever, in moments like this, see any sort of lasting spiritual renewal? Why is that never part of the way we react? I think about 9/11 and the deep grief and fear and sorrow that we experienced as a nation, and how our churches were flooded and people were saying, maybe the Lord is doing something now. And 3 months later, everybody was gone, back to normal. Sure, there were lasting changes. Considerable fear, new laws, new policies, new ways to get onto an airplane, but no lasting spiritual change. I wonder about now, with the pandemic, with the death of George Floyd, with the racial and economic tensions that we are feeling as a country, will all of our reactions lead us down a path towards some sort of lasting spiritual renewal? When the social distancing and stay-at-home orders first came down, live streams were up, views were up, churches were seeing people come and visit their services, their recordings, audio and video online in record numbers, and all that sort of petered away, and it's back to normal. Why? Why is there never any sort of lasting spiritual change? Why is it so hard for us to experience a spiritual awakening. It's happened at various times and in various places in the world. Why not now? Well, worldly reactions will almost always certainly produce worldly results. But if we want to see a spiritual renewal, we need to consider what comes with that. Certainly, we look to the Lord for Him to do as He wills, but when we consider our own experience, our own place in this life, our lives, how we live, how we think, how we move, how we have our being, what is it that comes part and parcel with true, lasting spiritual renewal? Well, if you paid attention to the title, you know what it is. Spiritual renewal most often begins, almost always, begins with a holy discontent. I'm going to look at what this holy discontent is. You see a lot of related concepts throughout Scripture. You see lament, as we read in Lamentations chapter 3. You see godly sorrow that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7. These things that are related, they have a common thread that connects them, but they're not always the same. They are human responses to our circumstances. And this concept of holy discontent gets to the heart of what they have in common. So what is it? What is this holy discontent? What is this godly sorrow, this godly grief, this lament? We're going to look at three things. The first is this, the essence of holy discontent. What makes this holy discontent different? What makes godly grief godly and not worldly? See, we can be tricked by different kinds of sorrow and different kinds of grief. Imagine when you were a child and you stole the cookies from the cookie jar that your mom had reserved for this special bake sale at the church. No doubt, at some point, sorrow soon followed. But what kind of sorrow was it? Was it a sorrow because you got caught? Or did you come to a conclusion yourself of the harm that you'd caused to yourself, to your parents, to your church, to others? And were you filled with a godly sorrow? See, the people in Haggai's day, they were working hard, planting their fields, trying to get a harvest, trying to make and procure clothes to stay warm, and having food and drink and shelter, to work hard, to make money, to provide for their own. And everything they did came back broken, such that they seemed to have less than what they had before. They were full of sorrow and misery. But was it the right sort of sorrow? See, there's a difference between complaint and lament. And unfortunately, God's people are all too often prone to complaint. You saw it in the wilderness. Why did God bring us out of 400 and some years of slavery in Egypt just to bring us into this wilderness? Is He going to let us starve to death? And then God provides manna, and it wasn't too long. But why do we have to eat this same old stuff every day? Is the Lord just trying to kill us with manna? And so He brings pigeons. Why do we have to eat this meat, the same old meat, all the time? Did the Lord bring us out of 400 some odd years of slavery in Egypt just to give us this? Grumbling and complaining, and grumbling and complaining. Why did the Lord bring us out of exile? Return us and restore us to the city of our fathers, to Jerusalem, so that we would just suffer in this way. but lament. Lament sees what the real problem is. We saw it in Lamentations 3. As grievous an experience as it was to see the holy city of Jerusalem burned to the ground, the temple destroyed, what truly grieved Jeremiah was that the Lord seemed to have turned away, surrounded himself in a cloud that prayers could not penetrate. His one hope, his one portion, seemed gone forever. And this is what the Lord comes and says in Haggai chapter 1. Why did I do all of this? Why? Why is it that when you looked for much, you had little? When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why did I do all this? Because of my house that lies in ruins. You are worried about your fields. You are worried about your clothes. You are worried about your bank accounts. While my house, where my presence dwells, is in ruin. Do you have eyes to see the real state of affairs? The real source of ruin. See, a holy discontent sees the absence of God's gracious presence. Certainly, God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is everywhere. He sustains all things. He fills all things. But there is, in our experience, a type of moment where we hunger and thirst for that presence. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O Lord. There are moments when God's presence is hidden from us, where He has wrapped Himself in a cloud and we cannot see. And a holy discontent sees those moments and understands that the real ruin isn't connected to bank accounts or pandemics, but to the lack of God's gracious intervention, to the absence of His presence. How then can we fall into the trap of being content to have the wrong sort of sorrow? If a holy discontent, if a godly sorrow, if a lament sees God's absence and mourns over that, how do we get that instead of being content with this sort of worldly sorrow that grieves over our lack, our suffering, our misery? Sometimes we just become content with a worldly sorrow. We think that if we feel really, really bad, God will see and He'll answer. He'll have to. This is some twisted, perverse form of a prosperity gospel. It's like a sincerity covenant. If God sees that I'm really, really miserable, He'll act. We become content with a worldly sorrow, looking inward at ourselves. Or we become content with a sort of sorrow that lashes out. This is the whole social media and 24-hour news cycle outrage machine. Something bad happens and we're grieved by it. And instead of taking a moment to consider, how did we get here? What should we learn? What is God doing in this moment? How can we be salt and light? How can we be peacemakers and ambassadors of reconciliation in this moment? Instead, we buy into this idea that the right response to this sorrow and grief we have is to lash out and destroy everybody that does not agree with my perspective on the matter. Or we just get comfortable with that critical and complaining spirit. Always looking at what isn't measuring up. Always seeing the gap and how it affects us. What if we were to see the gap between what ought to be and what actually is? What if we were to see that and be moved to cry out with a holy discontent like the psalmists of old? Where are you, O Lord? Holy discontent sees the true ruin, sees the absence of God's presence. But where does it lead? Where does that holy discontent go? This is the second thing I want us to look at, the direction that holy discontent starts us on. Here we look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, where he compares this godly grief and worldly grief. But sometimes, you see, we can be fooled by mere movement. Because we're doing something, we must be doing the right thing. I'm repenting, Mom. I'm repenting of stealing the cookies from the cookie jar. I put them all back. Granted, most of them have a bite out of them, but they're there. I have repented. I have done everything that I need to do. Why are you still upset with me? I don't understand. We can confuse just doing with having the right direction. Like those who keep saying, well, we elected Barack Obama as a black person to the presidency, so all of our racial problems in this country are solved. It is a way to unhinge the means from the end. We think just because we're doing, we lose sight of the end. Where are we going? What is the direction? Paul tells us that this holy discontent, this godly grief, this godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This holy discontent is a turning away from ourselves. Complaint, worldly sorrow, these things are always seeing how the gap affects us. My misery, my suffering, my sorrow. And we just turn more and more inward, more and more into ourselves. That leads to death. Because if all you have is yourself, all you have is your work, all you have is your merit, all you have is your strength, all you have is your righteousness, when the day comes for you to stand before the Lord of glory and explain the gap in your life between what He called you to be and what you actually were, all you'll have is what you actually are. But a holy discontent produces a turning away from self. It produces a repentance, a turning away from idolatry, a turning away from selfishness, a turning away from sin, a turning toward the Lord. We'll talk about repentance in a few weeks. But note that that holy discontent puts you on this path. That repentance, which leads to a salvation that's without regret, where we can say, yes, I am guilty of this. Yes, I was a grumbler and a complainer. Yes, I have done and said and thought things that grieve the very Spirit of God. But I stand here without regret because I have a salvation that was brought by God, that I received because I turned to Him. You saw this in Lamentations chapter 3, that passage we read earlier. Where as grieved and as sorrowful as the prophet was, he still, as much as it felt like his prayers were not reaching the Lord, he didn't stop. He continued to look to Him and look to Him and look to Him. And in the deepest, darkest place of the pit, the Lord said to him, "Do not fear. I've heard you." And that is all the prophet desired. The Lord was his portion. If he lost everything, he didn't want to lose the Lord and the glory and the joy and the grace of his presence. And that is what a holy discontent is. It sees that end goal. It has in mind our great need for the presence of God. Not only does it see its absence, but it sets its face on the path where we will see that presence renewed and restored to us by the grace of God. How is it that we are so tempted to forget the end that God calls us to? It's the end that is given to us throughout Scripture. In Eden, where the Lord walked with His people in the cool of the day. In Israel, where He made His home with them and dwelt in the tabernacle and made His presence known to them. In the Lord Jesus, who came and tabernacled among us. In the glory that we look forward to, where we will see Him face to face. How do we forget that end? How important God's presence is for us. We start to think that political solutions are the solution. If we just fill out the Supreme Court, then our land will be healed. I'm not saying involvement in politics is unimportant. It's not all important. CareNet gets this. They want godly laws passed, but it doesn't keep them from doing the work day in and day out with real people in crisis who are suffering, who have been told lie after lie after lie, and they come alongside them with love and grace and speak the truth and look for God's presence to show up and work. They're not waiting on some prince on high, Washington, D.C., or at the UN to make everything right. They're looking for the Lord Himself to show up in that moment and bring renewal and change. We forget the end that we're to pursue when we forge these unholy alliances. Look, sometimes we've got to work with people that we disagree with. That happens all the time. But sometimes we give up the principles that make us who we are. We give in to compromise. We set aside who we are as God's people and say, well, I'm not going to worry about that because this is a greater good. And we lose sight of what God is calling us to be as salt and light in this world. We have essentially envisioned a God who is too small. And we think that if we're going to reach the end, it's up to us. But what if we were to cry out with the psalmist? With a holy discontent, oh Lord, I am lost. I am in a pit. You lead me. You save me. You be my portion and my strength and my rock and my shield. So how do you recognize this holy discontent? That's the third thing, the thing I want to look at. Just to help us to recognize, what do we have? Do we have a sorrow and a grief and a discontent that has the character of God behind it, or the world? Paul tells us what this godly grief looks like in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. He's talking about what this grief looked like and the results that it produced. It's interesting. In doing so, he echoes Haggai. When he says, foresee. Look, he's saying, consider. Just what Haggai said, consider your ways. Look, O Israel, you have been so discontent and so filled with sorrow, but you haven't seen the real ruin. Consider your ways. Paul does that here by way of encouragement. You did have a godly grief. Look at what it's like. You had an earnestness, this truthfulness, this wholeness, this sharing the heart of God in true lament. Earnest about who they were and who God was. Not putting on airs, not this is who we are, this is what we want. We are God's people. We want what God wants. We're going to follow after Him. And with an eagerness to be clear of sin. And the implication here isn't so much that they would be defensive. Oh, Paul, how dare you say something like that about us? We never did such a thing. They had done such a thing. This eagerness was to clear themselves of that, to turn away, to walk that path of repentance. Can't tell you how many times I had a student come to me in college ministry struggling with pornography, men and women. And one of the first things I would say to them is, why don't you get rid of your computer? Give it to me. I'll put it in a closet, and you can do all your schoolwork in the labs, because are you tempted to look at it while you're in the lab? No, I would never do that. Well, then give me your computer and do all your work in the labs. I can't do that. It's too inconvenient. You know, I had, in 10 years of college ministry, one student take me up on that and found victory. Not because they worked hard, because of the Lord's grace, but that grace was evident in that they were willing, so eager to clear themselves of that sin, so indignant, so upset over it, that they were willing to say, I want this dead, I want this killed, I want this removed from me, I want the roots torn out, no matter what it costs. That's what that indignation is, that alarm. Some of your translations call it fear. It's this fear of the Lord. It's and the cost of disobedience. It's not a scared fear. It's that reverent fear. It is an alarm that, oh no, we've been living in fear of man. We've been living in fear of idols. We've been living in fear of worldly wealth and prosperity and not in fear of the Lord. And so they have this longing for reconciliation. Reconciliation with Paul, reconciliation with the Lord, reconciliation with one another, to pursue God's plan with a zeal, a fervor, and an energy to act, not just to post about it on social media, not just to complain about it with your family, but to do something about it. That holy discontent isn't something that you can have and just sort of hold, can compartmentalize and set aside. It puts you on a path that produces change and renewal. And it says, what punishment or what justice? They reacted. They reacted justly against this sin and punished it appropriately because they were desirous to love justice and mercy and walk humbly with their Lord. See, that holy discontent is a hunger and a thirst for the presence of God above all else. How do you know if you have it? Do you long to see the renewal that God's presence can bring to our place, to your life, to this church, to our community, to our state, to our country, to our world? Is that your heart's longing? And how does your reaction when you see the gap in your life and in your family and in your job and in your community and in your church and the world, how is your reaction leading you down a path of repentance that leads to salvation without regret, that leads you towards renewal, that leads you towards lasting spiritual change? Of course, ultimately, we can't manufacture these things on our own. We turn to the Lord, and we are dependent on Him. So ponder, pray, pursue Him, call out to Him. Take hold of the things that He's given you. Don't rest until those clouds lift and you know your prayers have reached Him. Call out to Him. And don't rest until you see His glory. Don't be content with the idols and the trinkets that the world offers, because we know this: spiritual renewal most often, if not always, begins with a holy discontent. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, please produce this in us. We can't do this on our own. We need You to act. We need You to move. We need You to show up and reveal to us just how glorious you are, that we might see indeed how the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your presence. Lord, we do not want to wait until the day you show up in wrath to judge the world. We do not want to wait until it's too late. Give us this holy discontent in your grace now, that we might turn to you and be renewed and strengthened and restored to our calling to serve and glorify you in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.